kids. It's Christmas Eve, and I've decided that I will let you guys open one present tonight.
Presents!
I picked them especially for you.
Socks? You got me socks?
They're ugly. I hate them.
Underwear?
What am I supposed to do with these?
Yeah, we can applaud that. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, you probably can relate to that moment. I hope you caught kind of the tagline there. Not just socks and underwear, but the gift nobody wants, but everybody needs. Isn't that true? This is kind of the idea. We're going to tease that idea out over the next 4 weekends, actually beginning with today, 4 sermons that will culminate on Christmas Eve. And I hope you're planning to be here and be a part of all that we're doing here at Venture over this month of December, including Christmas Eve. So you probably notice that yours truly is not dressed up in one of those ugly, tacky sweaters. You probably have noticed that. And I know what you're thinking. Come on, Stan, can't you be a team player? What's the deal? Well, listen, I really was thinking of you all. I was thinking, oh my goodness, I wouldn't want to sit where they are and have to stare at me in one of those sweaters for about 30 minutes during the sermon. And so I battled back and forth in my own mind this whole week, this last week. Do I wear one? Do I not wear one while I'm preaching? I decided not to. And I hope you'll agree with me that it was for good reason, because I want to show you what you were getting ready to be subjected to. All right? Here's one I thought about wearing. Oh, that is so horribly, awfully good, isn't it? It's got like tassels and fringe, something. Every time I looked down, it reminded me of a Michael Jackson outfit with that fringe there. And so I just couldn't bring myself to wear that while I was preaching. I hope you agree with that decision. Now, before I show you the second one, this was another option. This is one I've had for a number of years. I love this next one. I'm getting ready to show you. But before I show you the picture even, I need to tell you that there's a PG, maybe 7 or 8 rating on this one. If you've got a child in here around that age or younger, might I remind you, we've got an incredible kids ministry down the hall. But also, it's about to get Western up in here, so you might want to shield their eyes. Check this out. There's Santa doing unspeakable things to Rudolph. There's a spit, an open fire. I really wanted to wear that one, and my better judgment got in the way on that. So maybe next year. Maybe we do that next year. Hey, I'm going to invite you right now. Would you open up your Bibles? How's that for a transition? To John chapter 1, the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that gospel. Chapter 1, you might want to kind of stick your finger right there, hold that. John, if you want to go there in the Bibles that are underneath the seats in front of you, that's on page 1062. While you go there, the title of today's message is Unexpected Gifts. Unexpected Gifts. So right now, I want to encourage you to go back in your mind, if you would, to when you were little. I'm talking 7 or 8, somewhere in that frame. Maybe a little bit older. You're running down the stairs. It's Christmas morning. Maybe you don't have stairs in your childhood home like me. It was a ranch house, some running down the hallway. There's a Christmas tree. There's presents underneath it. It's all decorated. All these presents, and it's my turn to open my present. And I open up, it's something now, sometimes I'd sneak in and I'd open the presents, then I'd rewrap them. This one I didn't know about. This was an unexpected gift, and it was beyond what I would have dreamed of receiving. Maybe you can picture something like that you had as a child. For me, now let's get it straight. It was not a BB gun. Okay, this was a Crossman air rifle. Yeah, you could load it up with BBs, but you also could put a pellet in there, and if you pumped it up like way more than you were supposed to, the neighborhood cats should fear me, right? I didn't shoot any of the cats, but they should fear me, right? Oh, that present, when I opened that up, it was about 6th grade, it was like beyond my wildest dreams. You'll shoot your eye out, look out, here I come, right? So right now, turn to somebody near you, an unexpected gift that you've dreamed about, maybe you did get, you didn't get. Go ahead and share that with somebody near you right now. Go ahead, talk. All right. There's good stuff happening there. I hate to step on it, but I can tell by the din roar in this space that some of you little brats got exactly what you wanted underneath the Christmas tree. Way to go. Not always the case with yours truly. Mom and Dad, listen, I used to dream. Okay, my buddy Chad Farwell, for Christmas one year, he got the Nintendo. I'm talking the old school Nintendo, Duck Hunt, you had the gun, then Super Mario Brothers. I learned to save the princess, and did it several times, by the way, in his basement. Not at my house. I mean, several years later, maybe 3 or 4 years later, Mom found one at a garage sale, and she bought it, and it was maybe under the Christmas tree that year, but not the new one, right? By the time we got it, you had to, like, blow out that cartridge and then put it in. Otherwise, you had the squiggly lines. Some of you grew up in the 80s. You can resonate with me on that. I dreamed of opening up underneath the tree a brand new pair of, I'm talking 1985, Michael Jordan, Air Jordans, rookie year. The black and white and red. Remember those shoes? Some of you guys maybe do. About middle school, I wanted those desperately. My buddy Doug Lucas got those for Christmas. It was his second pair, and I was so jealous, I reached deep into my pocket. I think I gave him 10 bucks, and I bought his old stinky pair of shoes. And I wore those around for a little while. I so desperately wanted those shoes. There's always that one gift, and you know the one I'm talking about. It's nicely wrapped, because moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas sometimes can be a bit sadistic. It's nicely wrapped, and you open it up, and it's socks or underwear, or worse, socks and underwear, and your job is to hold them up and smile pretty for the camera. Not cool, mom and dad. It's misleading. It's cruel, but as a dad, I've done it too. You know, the first Christmas was a lot like that. Jesus is the present that the whole world needed. But most of the world didn't even know that he was a present that was slid under the tree. You all know the verse, the touchdown verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus, in the first century, He was the gift that nobody wanted, but he was the gift that everybody needs. Now, we could go a bunch of different places in Scripture to look at this nativity story. We could go to Matthew. Matthew opens up with a genealogy of Jesus before he hits the manger scene. Matthew is all about the promised Messiah. We could go there. We're not gonna. We could go to Mark. The Gospel of Mark is this action-packed gospel. Mark uses the word immediately a whole bunch of times, and he talks a lot about the power of Christ, and we could zero in on the power of Jesus and what happens through the nativity story there, the power that gets unleashed on the world. We could go to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and many of us do. Those of us who have a tradition on Christmas morning before we open the presents, we open up the Gospel of Luke, and that's usually the one we go to read out of. Why? Because Luke is an incredible storyteller. Luke was a doctor. He gives a historical account, and the devil is in the details, and just the richness of the story sometimes can be found in the details. Luke does this, and he zeroes in on the deity, the humanity of Jesus. He's all about the Son of Man. He calls Jesus the Son of Man over and over in his gospel. We want to look at the deity of Christ today. This is in the book of John. And John begins his gospel by going all the way back to the beginning of time. You even see it in the language. John chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to go there with me. He echoes language that is very familiar to us because the very beginning of the Bible begins with the same words. John says this, if you want to read with me. Again, page 1062. In the beginning was the Word. The original word, the Greek word here, is the word logos. It's like everything is summed up in this word. It's the beginning point. In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was with God in the beginning. And I'm going to put this next part, I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I really just want you to hear this, because he's looking back at creation and he's kind of speaking, he's summarizing what happens in creation. Just listen to this. He says, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We're going to play a little bit with this light and darkness imagery Christmas Eve services. I hope you make it a point to come back for those. And then John dives in here to this idea of who John the Baptist was and how he prepared the way for Jesus. And he talks about that for a little while. But if you skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1, this is where we see the nativity scene in John's gospel. Are you ready? Here it is. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you see it? Did you catch it? I mean, right there, don't blink. That's John's account of the manger scene. From there, he skips ahead to the adult Jesus and what John the Baptist did in preparing the way. And then Jesus calls his disciples. He doesn't really even zero in on that very first Christmas. It's right there. He alludes to it. Don't blink. But did you catch it? He's saying Jesus is the manifestation of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. This is the Son of God. We seek to worship him. I mean, this is a big deal. All of the world should have stood still for this moment. But most of them missed that moment. I want to give you a little secret. I'm not a very good gift giver. My wife, Dawn, would be the first person to tell you that. Her love language, one of her love languages is giving and receiving gifts. And, well, I'm still working at this. I'm not the best. Let me put it this way. I do know what the inside of a CVS or a Walgreens looks like on December 24th. I can picture that scene. Can some of the rest of you picture that scene when the other stores are closed? Maybe the Christmas Eve services are done. Oh no, I know what that looks like from experience. Actually, I've noticed that there's a bit of a kind of an out of balance equation this time of year, like today, if you were to go to Kohl's or somewhere shopping. I think you'd see more ladies in there shopping than you'd see men, but listen. On the 24th of December, fellas, CVS and Walgreens. And sometimes, I've remembered to get the presents, right? But I've missed that most important invention known to mankind. So I'm in there to get the gift bag. You know what I'm talking about? Where you can just slide the gift in because I'm not good with tape and all of that. I mess that up. The first Christmas seems a little bit haphazard. Sometimes my gift giving can seem a bit haphazard. It felt that way the first year. There's no room in the inn, they heard. There's a cave out back. We use it like a stable. There's a manger there if you want to lay the baby there. We have those accommodations available to you. It feels a little bit haphazard. But we know from the beginning of time that God had planned this. We can read this again. John is bridging the gap between first century AD and the dawn of time, the creation account. Even in his language, we see that. Genesis begins with the creation account in the beginning. Then if you skip ahead two chapters, in chapter 3, we see this story foretold. In chapter 3 of Genesis, after the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve, the serpent is cursed. And God says to him, I will put in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Jesus is foretold even back then. And there's this intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 years of human history there, right there in that space in your Bible, that the whole world is groaning and waiting for a Savior. They're longing for Jesus to show up. They're looking for Jesus. But the story, if we're super honest, feels a little bit haphazard. It feels a little bit underwhelming. Mary and Joseph, these key characters in the story. I mean, they're not just poor, right? They are poor. Teenagers. They don't have a couple of nickels to rub together to buy the required sacrifice that you typically take to the temple to celebrate the birth of a baby boy like Jesus. No. They can't buy the sacrificial lamb. they buy two doves instead. Isn't that ironic? He grows up to be the savior of the world, the sacrificial lamb for your sins and for mine, and mom and dad don't even have enough money to buy that when he's born. The Christmas journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Got a teenage mom who's 9 months pregnant. And they get there. There's no room in the inn. No room for you. Listen, if God was planning the story, doesn't it seem like there should have been some kind of an upgrade in that moment? Oh, we've saved the presidential suite for you. There's champagne on ice or whatever you do for royalty. Shouldn't that have been the story? Not as we read it. There's an evil king, perhaps you remember Herod, trying to kill all of the little boys. Everything about this story feels a little bit haphazard. There's unexpected gifts to be found here. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son, Jesus. She wrapped him in cloths." I can't even tell you how many times I've misquoted that passage of scripture. For years I've said, "She wrapped him in clothes." Nope. Cloths. Another way you could translate that would be scraps. The Savior of the world gets wrapped in scraps. "And placed him in a manger." What's a manger? A feeding trough for animals. I spent some time a couple weeks ago on my cousin's farm. I spent some time with livestock. They stink. There wasn't like aromatherapy going on in that space. Well, there was, but it wasn't what you want, right? Why did they do this? Because there's no room for them in the inn. Can you picture it? The creator of the universe, and they place him in a feeding trough for animals. John leaves this detail out. Why? Well, he's writing to a Greek audience, and this would not have been impressive to the Greeks that he was writing to. But we read the other Gospels. Why did it happen the way it happened? Why? I mean, we look backwards through the lens of history. We've whitewashed this. We have these paintings that we look at. We have nativity sets in our houses, and they look pretty. And it's not a Norman Rockwell moment. That's the way we view it. But why did it happen the way it happened? So when you're setting out your nativity scene this year, maybe you've already done that. I'd encourage you, if you've already done that, go back and look at it today or tomorrow and look a little bit closer. As you interact with your nativity scene this year, I want to give you two things to challenge you to remember. First of all, we expect the Christmas story to be comfortable and trouble-free, don't we? That's kind of the expectation, especially as 21st century American Christians. We layer on top of this. We expect it to be comfortable and trouble-free. I'll give you an example. I've got this incredible thing. Dawn, my wife's an incredible gift giver, and a few years ago, I'm a hard guy to buy for because, like, I don't really need anything, and if I do need it, I've probably already bought it, right? So every once in a while, she buys me a gift, and I just like, that's awesome. Where'd you find this? She found this maybe 3 years ago, and for the last 3 years, I've had all kinds of fun setting this up in our house as we're unpacking the Christmas stuff. It's called, I think they marketed it as the Millennial Nativity Set. I don't like the thing that's happening between generations right now, Millennials and Hey Boomer, and I'm not a big fan of that, and I don't like the strife between the generations, so I don't want to call out a generation. It's not a millennial thing. Let's call this a hipster nativity set. I own it, and it's awesome. Check this out. Here's a picture. It's up on our mantle at home. And you've got here over, you got a close-up over here of Mary and Joseph. Joseph has a man bun. It's kind of awesome. Mary's doing a duck face. They're taking a selfie. If you don't know what a duck face is, ask your grandkids later. They can tell you. I think it was like 3 years ago. I don't think it happens anymore, but it was a thing when this was made. Then you've got a shepherd, and he's watching something on an iPad, and he's listening with wired earphones. It's amazing how quickly culture shifts and something like this can become irrelevant. You can't see it, but the cow is stamped 100% organic. You've got three wise guys or wise men, and here they are delivering their packages, and it's Amazon Prime, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's kind of fun. So that lived on the mantle on the shelf all of about maybe a day or two, and yesterday I was looking for it, and I found that it had been strategically moved. Now you have to, let's go to the next picture, you have to search in my house to find it somewhere else, because there's a more appropriate nativity scene in the place of prime importance on the mantle. And that's as it should be. Why? We expect the Christmas story to be comfortable and trouble-free. But God wanted to identify with our struggles. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. God seeks to identify with our struggles. And the nativity story even reflects that truth. This is the unexpected gift of Christmas. Jesus says, I know what it's like. I can relate to you. I know what it's like to struggle financially. Some of us in this space, we look at our bank account numbers right now and we think, Christmas is going to be tight this year. If that's you, God can identify with you where you're at. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus says, I know what it's like to struggle financially. He knew what it was like to be poor. His birth was poor. His life was poor. He can relate to you. Jesus says, I know what it's like to have this strained family relationship that some of us find ourselves in right now. Listen, I know. I know that the holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, it's tough sometimes for those of us in families. There are some folks in this room right now, I bet some of you, you're coming off of the Thanksgiving season and you had a conversation that wounded you. Maybe you said something that wounded somebody else. And you're still kind of sitting in that truth right now. And you're thinking about Christmas is coming up right around the corner. And listen, Jesus says, I know what it's like. I can relate to you. Listen, when he said, I'm going to begin my ministry, his mother and his brothers, they tried to have him committed. You're the Son of God? What? He knows what it's like to have strained family relationships. He knows what it's like to have somebody close to you let you down. One word, Judas. Another word, a kiss. He's betrayed with a kiss. And right after that story, Thursday night in the Passion Week, right after that, those people closest to him, when he needed them the most, when he had just finished sweating drops of blood in anguish, they disappear. They leave him. Jesus says, I know what it's like to have those close to you let you down. He says, I know what it's like to face injustice. Some of you, you're thinking, man, I'm getting leapfrogged and skipped over at work, and it's because I'm not willing to cut corners like so-and-so. Jesus says, I know what it's like. Jesus was tried for crimes he didn't commit. Jesus was nailed to a tree. He says, I know what it's like to face injustice. Hear me on this. He came into this world the way he did so he could relate to you. Jesus went through his life in such a way so that he could connect with you. I love this passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It's spoken, the original audience is a Jewish group of people who are trying to, all these traditions of the Jewish faith, let's walk them into our Christian faith. And so there's even a hint of that even in the language that we're looking at here. He says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He can relate to us. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. What does this mean? This means that Jesus knows what it's like to be a teenager with acne, to look across a room and see the female form and be tempted with lust. He knows what this is like. And the Bible says he does not submit to sin. He knows what it's like to be in business. He knows what it's like to be leapfrogged over at work. He knows what it's like to be tempted to cut corners, to lie, cheat, steal, to get ahead. He doesn't. He doesn't do it. He's tempted, but he doesn't sin. But he can relate to us. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace, Jesus, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus can relate to us. I hope you find great comfort in that truth. Because we expect the Christmas story to be comfortable and trouble-free, but God wanted to identify with our struggles. And so he sent Jesus. Here's the other truth. We expect the Christmas story to be a royal extravaganza, don't we? I mean, we look at the cast of characters and we think, listen, who heralded this? Who, like, blew the trumpet? Well, angels in heaven, who gets to witness this? Shepherds, the dregs of society. And who got to birth the child? Who got to be the earthly parents to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The virgin birth? Shouldn't this be this miracle, shouldn't this be a royal person? Nope. It's a poor, uneducated, unconnected socially, teenage mom. Her name, of course, is Mary. The Old Testament had been heralding this. This is coming. Get ready, world. Here it's coming. For unto us a child is born, Isaiah says. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. They're expecting royalty. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Shouldn't a prince be born in a castle? Mm-mm. Were you born in a barn? Yeah, he was. I want to show you some pictures. This is bizarre to me. A very short distance from Bethlehem, from the nativity scene, there is a thing called the Herodium. It's a castle fit for a king. If you study first century Palestine, there's this character. He's all over the map. His name is Herod the Great. He was a prolific builder. He built the temple that Jesus worshipped in. He built this seaside palace named Caesarea Maritima, right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. He built this space called Masada. Masada is the Hebrew word fortress. Oh God, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, that word. It's this fortress right next to the Dead Sea. And he built this space called the Herodium. There it is. And it's this incredible man-made structure. Those are the ruins from even today, you can see. The next photo shows like a reconstruction of what they believed would have been sitting on top of that hill. And we're looking over the top of that reconstruction into the ruins today. We can hit the next slide and you can get a better angle, a little closer look at those ruins. I mean, carved marble columns. It was a beautiful space. Skip ahead to the next picture. You see that reconstruction again, but this time you're looking over to the west and a little bit south. And the next photo shows you exactly what Herod's view would have been. He's looking at Bethlehem. Because there's a palace fit for a king, get this, 3 miles. 3 miles from where Jesus is born in a barn. 3 miles, less than a 5K. Some of us in this space could run that distance in 20-some minutes. I'm not gonna. Some of us could do it. Herod wouldn't do it. History tells us he was kind of a portly fellow. He wouldn't. But I bet Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, I bet he was a carpenter. I bet he could have run 3 minutes or 3 miles in a short amount of time. 3 miles. Isn't that the space fit for a king? Micah 5 verse 2 picks up on this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you, though you're like insignificant, you're not the Herodium, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Here's the deal. We expect the Christmas story to be a royal extravaganza, but God, you might want to write this down, but God wanted to set an example of humility for us to follow. And he did this. Not just in his birth, but the way he lived his life, we see humility exemplified over and over again. So much so that in about a 40-year period between his death, burial, resurrection, and the time that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes the book of Philippians. Actually, I just talked about Caesarea Maritima. You can read about that space at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is before Agrippa, and he says, well, listen, then I appeal to Caesar, and he's put on a ship, and he's sent to Rome, and from Rome he writes back to Philippi, and in that 40-year window between Jesus and Paul writing that letter, the church has already begun to worship his humility, and they're singing about it. And there's a song that they all recognize, and he quotes the lyrics of that song in the book of Philippians when he says this, your attitude, chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. No, he's not going to hold on to that distant from in heaven. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the truth. Jesus doesn't tell us how to live from his throne room. He doesn't bark out orders from heaven. No, he comes to earth and he demonstrates it for us. We need to hear this today. We're entering into a season of selfishness right now, aren't we, in the 21st century American Christians? Kids, oh, parents, moms and dads, I wrestle with this tension. I bet you do as well. You want to lavish great gifts on your kids, but you don't want to spoil them, right? There's a tension, a healthy tension to be found there. And even moms and dads, adults, like how many times does somebody look at you and say, well, you don't really need to get me a gift, but you kind of know inside they're going to be hurt if you don't? Hey, guys, this has nothing to do with anything, but look at me real quick. If your wife tells you that, guys, look right here. Go shopping, right? You need to go shopping. Go shopping and get something. We need to be reminded of that truth right now, because here's the deal. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the extent of our love. I asked some of you this past week to share some stories. Through social media, I asked, hey, tell me stories of a time when somebody sacrificed something to give you a great gift. And I heard some amazing stories. I heard stories of little girls. Little girls like in the 60s. And they wanted a Barbie playhouse. And mom and dad, specifically mom in this story, sacrificed to make that happen. And here we are, some number of years later, still remember that. I heard a story of somebody talking about her mom and dad, her dad sacrificing, even his health at that point was hard. He had a hard time walking, fine motor skills, and he walked 2 miles to try to sneak a present for his wife and bring it back. And even that act became an example of sacrifice for her. And she loved him more because of it. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the extent of our love. This is true this direction as we buy gifts for one another. It's true this direction as well. Remember, this is the season of Emmanuel, God with us, because he loves us that much. Would you stand up with me right now? I want to land the plane, so to speak. We're going to sing a worship song together and celebrate that as we head out. This is the season when we tend to sing Christmas carols and we remind each other of the truths of the Nativity story, about even the songs we sing. And there's one of them out there. You probably know the lyrics to this when it says the cattle are lowing. By the way, I don't know. I've been around cows. I was around cows just a couple weeks ago. I've never heard a cow low. Cows moo, right? But the song goes, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, and the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Are you kidding me? No crying? Moms and dads. I hope he was crying, right? This is how the little baby says, I'm hungry, or you need to change me. There was crying at the manger scene. There was crying. Jesus cried. As you set out your nativity set this year, as you interact with that nativity set, would you take just a moment and think about the unexpected things that happened there? And remember that he did this for me. He did this for you. And allow those unexpected parts of the Christmas story to remind you that God knows what you're going through. He can relate. And he wants to relate to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for your presence. And as we think about the presence and the gift giving, Lord, we just thank you that you're here. That you lead us and you guide us, and just now as we worship you, we just thank you for who you are and who we get to be in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.